Before we get into Star Wars, and I know some of you are just hung up on the fact there's scenes in there you'd never seen before. Those are all After Effects fan created, and it's amazing, that version of the movie. But we'll get back to Star Wars and how that relates to Easter in a little while. I just want to begin off by just letting you know we're beginning a new series this morning. We'll continue on for a couple weeks after Easter, called Beauty from Ashes. And while the title actually comes from Isaiah chapter 61, sort of the main theme verse we'll be looking at and sort of exploring is the concept we find over in Psalm 126:5. It says, those who sow in tears will reap in joy. In other words, there'll be a season where you have it's like every seed you're planting is with tears because your life is so full of pain and sorrow and loss and suffering and difficulty. And in tears, you plant seeds. It says, when you go through those seasons and times, eventually there'll be a time or a season where you will reap joy, where joy will come out of that time of sorrow and sadness. And so we're going to be going into a series talking about that, because suffering is something that is universal to all of us. At some point in life, you will go through loss and pain and hardship and death, and you will go through each of those elements over and over and over again throughout your life experience. If you haven't been there, it's always been said that, you know, either you're there right now, you just came out of it, or you're about to go in it, because that's sort of the nature of our life. And the thing about suffering is, it's interesting how people talk about suffering in terms of their faith. For some people, it's the reason why they no longer believe. They've got a story, and you've talked to them, and they say, well, I used to go to church. You've maybe invited them this morning. They say, well, I used to go to church until, and then they insert their life story, whether it be till somebody died or till somebody left or whatever it may be. And so it's because of some issue of suffering, loss, or pain that they no longer have any faith. Whereas other people, you will talk to them, and a season of suffering, loss, and pain is the very thing that has strengthened their faith. It's sort of like what they go back to and say, this was a pivotal moment in my life where my relationship with God grew during this time, and never was I closer to God than during this time where I was going through a difficult period. For others, it's the reason why people, their character sort of eroded at some point, and you look at somebody and you see their life is full of bitterness or anger, and they're always mean to people, and you may ask, like, what's going on with her? Why is he like that? And the answer back is, well, ever since, and then they share some story of tragedy, loss, or suffering, which has left them very bitter and angry at the world and has impacted how they treat everybody. Other people, though, they'll go through a very difficult time that stretches them, and it's the very reason why they have the kind of strength of character that they have. And you look at somebody and says, why is that person just seemingly unshakable? Why is it that they are like that? Why is it that they invest their life into people? And they go back and they say, well, they came out of a very difficult time, and they realize what's really important, what really matters in life, and it has shaped and molded their character. You see the same with love. There are some who the difficult times, the pain, the grief, and the loss is the very thing that has driven a couple apart. Well, there's other couples, and you talk to them, and they've been married for 30, 40, 50 years, and you ask them about their life. I would say nobody gets to their 50th wedding anniversary without having one to call it quits at least once. And you ask them about their life, and they will tell you that the reason why their love is so deep, the reason why they have a love that is profound that few can understand, is because of the difficult times that they have endured together along the way. And so it's interesting how suffering can pull people together, or it can push them apart, how it can strengthen somebody's character, or it can move them a completely different direction. And it all has to do with not whether or not you suffer, but how you suffer and how you see suffering and what your perspective is on suffering. Now, suffering always brings about a lot of questions, and the problem is that the questions are so deep and so profound and from so many different areas. While you're going through it, there's only one question you seem to be able to answer while you're going through it, and that is, how do I get through it? How do I survive? How do I not die in the midst of this? How do I continue on another day? So it's really sort of a question of survival while you're going through it. But in the aftermath of suffering, sometimes we have the opportunity to look back over it and answer the questions that come up, and they come at you from every area. And in answering these questions, when you're not in the midst of it, before you go through it again, will determine how you go through it and what happens, whether or not it's something that leaves you bitter or better, whether or not it brings you closer or farther away, whether it increases your love or decreases it, whether it strengthens your faith or erodes your faith, is going to depend on how you answer these questions. And they come at you from all different sort of realms of life. There are these philosophical questions as to why is there suffering in the first place, and what does it say about the meaning of life when it comes to suffering. There are social questions about what will people think of me when I go through this, or that this has happened to me, or why is it that people weren't there for me, or maybe for other people it was you finally understood the value of community after having gone through a difficult time, and so it's answered some social questions. There's political questions that come up. Our politicians love times of suffering. Never waste a good tragedy, right? Because, hey, the last person, they weren't good at this, I'll be better at this. Or the person right now isn't good at it, I'll be better if you just elect our group back in. And so political people always want to come to you and say, if you elect me, I will make it so these kind of things never happen again. And they promise some sense of utopia that you know can't happen. But yet we always continue to elect people in just sort of the vain, crazy Hail Mary hope that they just might. There's the psychological questions. What's wrong with me? Who will I be after this is all over? Has this really changed who I am? Or what does this say about my life now? And then, of course, there's the moral questions that come in. Like, what did I do to deserve this? Job had those questions. Everybody looked at him and was like, everything went bad. What did you do to deserve it? And it doesn't matter whether you come from a background of sort of Eastern philosophy with the idea of karma or whether you grew up in church. It always seems like as if when something bad happens, we just assume it's probably because either God's mad at me or the universe is mad at me. I'm not sure, but I probably did something to deserve this. And then that sort of moves and all hints around these spiritual questions. And of course, the age-old question of, if God is loving, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, either God is all-powerful and can prevent it, Or he's not all loving because he doesn't. I mean, which is it? Is he loving or powerful? Because he can't possibly be both if we're going through these difficult times. And so in the midst of our suffering, those are questions that come up that at some point need to be answered. I remember when I went through a very difficult time, somebody years later, I was in this grief sort of small group, and somebody made this kind of comment afterwards, years later, I ran into them at a social party, like, hey, how did you guys know each other? Oh, we were in a small group together over grief and suffering. They said, yeah, Steve was sort of like on the accelerated track. It wasn't that I was going through it, you know, an accelerated track. It's just that there were a lot of these philosophical and moral and spiritual questions I had already had answered. I still had some more that I had to answer, but I'd answered so many of them before I had gone into that round, whereas for other people, this was sort of like their first rodeo. It was like, oh, this is the first time something bad's happened to you? Oh, okay, well, come on, join the club, because eventually we're all going to be in that club, okay? Eventually we're all going to be in the suffering, pain, grief, loss club. It's just a matter of time and how old you are when it happens, really. And quite honestly, there's no better time to address this issue or to talk about this than in the context of what it is that we've all gathered this morning to celebrate. There's no better time of year to talk about pain, suffering, and loss than to talk about it at the time of Easter, because after all, that's how this whole weekend began. In very early hours, while it was still dark out on Friday morning, Jesus is arrested and he's brought in for a complete sham trial. And in that moment, everything that Satan has tried to do and work in the world all came sort of to bear right down on his life. I mean, if you just think about everything that Jesus endured, and if you don't know, I'll give you a little bit of insight to it. The people who were there were all motivated by envy, one of Satan's favorite things, to get you jealous about somebody else or to pit people against each other. And so they were very jealous of the fact that there were people who were looking to Jesus instead of them. And so for political power reasons, for issues of envy, they just were out to get him and they had to do whatever they could. And they were willing to lie if they had to do it. And so they brought in false witnesses and people to come in who would lie and not tell the truth. And it was, like I said, everything that Satan loves to do in this world was all there. You see political corruption on display. You see all kinds of issues of pride was on full display for everybody. You know, who are you to speak to me like that, like as if I've got some sort of position or power? Again and again and again, you see these kind of things come out. There was the racism of the Romans versus the Jews, because no Roman would ever crucify another Roman citizen. That's sort of beneath, you would never do something to another human person like that, but for these dogs, these other people of other races, we could certainly do this to them. And so you see racism on display in the midst of this. You see that sort of the cruelty that only comes when you're doing it to somebody else and not to your own people. And so you see that Jesus is whipped and he is beaten with all the violence and all the brutality that all of humanity can bring upon somebody, which ultimately led to the crucifixion. There was mocking all along the way. It was both from the Jewish group and from the Roman group and from the crowd who gathered there, and even those who were fellow prisoners with him, dying alongside of him there, mocking him and ridiculing him, because after all, the worst of humanity was completely on display. Satan held nothing back when it came to that horrible, brutal Friday. And if it shows us anything about God, it is when you ask the question, where is the God in the midst of our suffering? We see he's right there at the forefront leading the way. He suffered as much, if not more, than any of us have ever suffered or anything we've ever endured. And when you ask, where is God in my suffering? The answer is always, he's right there among us. You know, he was born penniless in a rented barn, and all the way to the time he leaves this earth, he never owns anything. And he lives a man who's on the outcast always, and then ultimately is suffers in this sort of situation from dying from asphyxiation, from a brutal death on a cross. And so as we're going to talk about pain and suffering, loss, we begin there at the cross and the God who is willing to suffer alongside us. And then, of course, I think Easter is appropriate because when you think about Saturday, so many of us can identify with the emotions of the Saturday of the Easter weekend. And, of course, on the Saturday, that's when hope dies. When he took his last breath, that is when hope died. And you've been in those situations where maybe you could just picture somebody like John there or Mary there at the cross looking up, and they're still holding on to some sense of hope. Because they know it, he has the power at any moment to call down a legion of angels and just waylaced everything around him to step down off the cross. Even mockingly, they looked at him and says, oh, he saved others. Can't he save himself? And what other people would say in mocking, in her heart of hearts, Mary was saying out of hope, I know you can do this. We've seen you do this before. Why is it that you won't? And so you would hold on to hope all throughout the trial, and you'd hold on to hope when there was an opportunity for him to be released because they released one prisoner for the Passover, but Barabbas gets released instead. You still hold on to hope when he is beaten and he's flogged, and maybe that will satisfy them. Maybe that will be enough. And then you hold on to hope when he can't even carry the cross up there. Maybe they'll just call this whole thing off. And you hold on to hope when he's being nailed to the cross and lifted up. You just still hold on to hope that he can still get down, he can still come out of this somehow, some way. But then eventually the text says that he breathed his last. And I think that's the moment hope died. And if it didn't die in that moment, it certainly died when the stone was rolled in front of a tomb and it was over. It was over. And all of a sudden, all these things that we say to ourselves to comfort ourselves, like, well, it's not over till it's over. In that moment, it was over. And so many of us, our hope sort of extends within that context of, well, hey, it's not over till it's over. We still have a chance. We still have a chance. We still have a chance. It's not over till it's over. But at some point, it happens when it is over. And if any of you have ever looked death in the face and walked down the path of death with somebody and watched them die, there is a certain finality about death that we are not used to. Because it is over. And whatever hope you had is over. I remember making the comment, I said, the thing about death, which is very unique, is that money or forgiveness seems to be able to solve every other problem other than death, right? No matter what somebody's done to you, no matter what has happened, a certain amount of money and a certain amount of grace and forgiveness can typically mend any wound, heal anything that's been broken in this world. But the thing with death is there's a finality about it. And when you realize that, as the disciples, I'm sure, did on that Saturday, hope was over. And when hope is over, what happens is sort of this fog of despair just kind of rolls in. It's like you've fallen down to the bottom of a very, very deep pit that you can't see any way out, and then all of a sudden the fog rolls in and you can't see anything beyond you. Just recently, we were driving up north, and it was foggy conditions. And to add to the enjoyment of the foggy conditions in driving, there was also a blizzard that went along with the foggy conditions. There was ice on the road. There was snow on the road. And, of course, let's just go ahead and add to the fact that it was also nighttime. I had somebody the next day say, well, did you have any trouble staying awake last night while you were driving? Not in those conditions. I mean, you're just sitting there white-knuckling the whole way. But the scary thing about fog is you have no idea what's coming next. When you are driving, there is no better illustration of driving in faith than when you are driving in fog. You have 100% trust in the Department of Transportation and how they've maintained the roads, and I'm just trusting that my trick in driving in fog is I try to stay just within eyesight of the faint brake lights of whoever's in front of me. Because I'm trusting if there's something out there we're not supposed to hit, it gets him before it gets me, right? I'm also trusting that he's going to stay on the road. By the way, that's how big car pileups happen. It's because you're assuming there's nothing ahead and bam, it's a very dangerous situation. But if you've been in that situation, then you know what despair is like. Because the fog rolls in and there's not much to go on at that point. You're literally going through life blindly because you can't see what's going to come next or if there is going to be a next. And that Saturday, everything they had believed, everything they had hoped in, everything they had thought, all the plans that they had made, all ended when it said he breathed his last. How do you have hope when everything you hoped in is gone? But once again, the best time to talk about suffering, pain, loss, and death is on Easter morning, because we know the story doesn't end on Saturday. But as the sun came up on that Easter morning, everything changed. And the question is this, is did everything change for you on that day? Or is Easter still just something about sundresses and the advent of spring and chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs and marshmallow peeps? Or is it something that has actually changed the way you see life and death and pain and suffering? Because on that moment, in that moment of Easter, things changed in that day. While the world may say it's not over till it's over, God comes in at Easter and says it's never over. There is no such thing as over. Everybody lives somewhere forever. I'm about an eternal relationship. In eternity, there is no over. There is no end. Life never ends. The grave does not win. I have won victory over death. The only thing that is over when it's over is death. And death is over because of the resurrection of Easter morning. And so hope should never die because it's never over. It's never over till it's over, but come back with, but it's never over. And one thing we learn at Easter is that not even death can kill hope. And sometimes the greatest hope comes after the death. Also, it was on Easter that we saw a different perspective of love. You see, we ask this question, how could a loving God allow any evil or suffering to happen? But sometimes what you realize on Easter from a different perspective is sometimes the very reason for suffering is because of love. And now with a different perspective, we can look back on the cross and what happened on that day where we lost all hope, where we wondered how is it that there's any love of God if he would allow even his own son to die like this. You begin to realize he was there simply because he loved. And many of you in your own experiences, the suffering you've experienced is because of your love for someone. And you've willingly laid down your life or made a sacrifice out of love. And you would say again and again and again, I would gladly take on that kind of suffering for the one that I love. And so it's changed our perspective on suffering, at least in some way, because we see that there's an opportunity in the midst of suffering that maybe it's not the absence of love, maybe it's an extension of love. Maybe it was there because of love. And so it changes our understanding and our impact of what really this all means. We also begin to see that sometimes we don't know the intention behind the suffering. And that's where, of course, the Luke clip comes in. We all seem to live, because we don't live in the reality of Easter, all of us, our entire life, when it comes to pain, suffering, loss, we're sitting right there with Luke, right? Pain, suffering, loss comes into our mind, and we scream out with that same guttural cry, no! Right? Because everything he hoped in was right there in Obi-Wan, right? I mean, the hope of the rebellion and to get rid of it. Y'all have seen the movie, right? Okay. I'm not giving anything away. I have a rule where if the movie's more than 10, 20 years old, I tell you everything that happened in it. So let's just go with that. I know there are like at least one of you watching either here or online that have not seen Star Wars. So I'm going to tell you what it's about. Luke meets Obi-Wan, and he's amazing, and he's his mentor, and he's his guide, and he's going to teach him how to become a Jedi and the ways of the Force, and he's thinking that everything he's going to do is going to come through Obi-Wan and his relationship and his experience with him. Obi-Wan, however, realizes he has a different understanding. He says, no, I've got to die in order to allow my powers, my strength to come onto you, and so my death is actually an act of love. I'm willingly giving up my life for you. Where on earth could you think the authors and the creators of this ever have gotten such an idea? Everybody and all of humanity is reflecting the great love of God, whether they know it or not. And in that moment, you see in the movie, Obi-Wan's got sort of this wry smile on his face, like, I know what I'm doing. And God's looking down at you saying, I know what I'm doing. Can you trust me in this? And we cry out, no! No, I can't. I can't. I can't. I can't. And the disciples, on the day Jesus died, he was doing it in the same way. I'm doing this for you. And he would tell them again and again and again as he led up to the Passover, he would tell them, this is what's going to happen. This is the game plan. They'd say no. And then they're at the Last Supper. As he institutes the Last Supper there in Passover, he says, this is my body. This is going to be broken for you. This is my blood which is being shed for you. Telling them explicitly, this is what I'm going to go do. And they would look back at him, no, no, no. They didn't want to see that happen. What we see at Easter is sometimes we don't have the right perspective to understand suffering. What we see is the absence of God or the absence of love is really love on display in full force by God in our lives. I mentioned before that sometimes our faith is sapped out of us when we go through a difficult pain of time of suffering and loss. However, as they look back on this time of the cross and the resurrection, this is what strengthened their faith. Everybody, it doesn't matter what you say you believe. I don't care how agnostic you are. I don't care how much into whether, you know, you may come here out of a complete scientific, naturalistic background that says we are all here by sheer accidental purposes. Lightning struck, something from the goo made me and you. I don't know how it happened, but we're all here by accident, and death is the end. We're just carbon-based molecules, happen to be arranged in a really unique set, and there's some that I like, and there's some that I don't like. There's some carbon-based molecules that really upset me, and some that I really like, and I really like spending time with. And I really love the carbon-based molecules that became pizza, and so on and so forth. However, when we die, it's over. Even people who believe that can't shake a sense of hope when they go to a funeral and think, I really hope I see that person again. I really hope death isn't the end. And what the writers would say about that hope is, says, what we've always hoped would be true, we now have evidence of at the resurrection. And we now have faith, not in something we hoped for, but faith is now the evidence of that which we always hoped for. The evidence of the things that we had never seen before was that death was not the end and it was not over at death. And that is what strengthened and fueled their faith from that point forward. Is we know we have a sure thing that we can look back to, and we trust in God's promises, the same power that he used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, he promises will raise you and me. And when I bring people out into the baptism waters and we dunk you into the water, I say, I want you to go into death someday with the same confidence that you trust me, that I'm going to bring you back up out of the water and that your big brother hasn't paid me off to hold you under for a little bit longer. The same confidence you have that I'm going to put you underwater and bring you out. I want you to have that very same confidence when you die someday. And you go into the ground that God is also going to raise you up out of the ground just as he did his own son, Jesus Christ, who willingly walked to his death knowing with full trust and full faith and full confidence that death would not be the end and this was not over. And so it's the perfect time to talk about pain and suffering and loss because it's what gives strength and fuel to our faith. Now, Easter is a mountaintop experience, right? I mean, It's like everybody comes to church on Easter. By the way, if you're here for the first time since Christmas, glad to have you back. Love to have you the rest of the week. We actually do this every week. And when the pandemic's over, we'll all do it in the same room. So thank you for coming online, and thank you for all being here. All right, we do this every week. But Easter is kind of a mountaintop experience. We try to put on our best foot forward. We dress up, right, Micah? We look as best as we were trying desperately to get our youth pastor to wear a suit this morning to convince him that we did. And any of y'all who messed that up for us, we're coming for you. Anyways, we do put our best foot forward on Easter because it's a mountaintop experience, right? But the question of life is always, will you remember in the valley what you saw and heard and experienced on the mountaintop? In other words, the next time pain and suffering comes your way, because it will come your way, will you remember the message and the story and the lessons of Easter that is never over with God? And this may very well be an extension of God's grace or God's love over your life. And this is a season which is either going to strengthen your character or destroy your character. And it depends on who you are and how you see it and how you go through it. Now, what I've always found interesting is the difference in the disciples between the night that Jesus was arrested and how they are for the rest of their life. Now, some would come in and say, well, you know, it's because the Holy Spirit came in them and infused them with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's what, you know, gave this radical change. I agree with that. But I also think there were some other factors at work as well which influenced them beyond just the Holy Spirit's invading their life. Because when you read about what happens afterwards, you read stuff like Acts chapter 5, verse 41, and it says, the very same people that that had Jesus flogged and beaten and ultimately crucified, what ends up happening is they end up doing the very same thing to the disciples in Acts chapter 5. And it says, they called the apostles in and they had them flogged. That's where they beat you literally within an inch of your life. Now, if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, this isn't just a whip. This is a whip that has pieces of bone or stone weaved within it. So as it would hit your back, it would sink into your back and they would rip your flesh off of your back, right? And then they would do it, they say, you know, 40 times minus one. Literally what it was is we are going to beat you to within an inch of your life before we let you go. It says, so they called the apostles in and had them flogged, and they told them, never mention the name of Jesus ever again. And it says, so they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. I would venture to say that wasn't completely just the Holy Spirit leading them to rejoice in that moment. I think there's something else at work here. Picture, if you will, maybe go back to what you may know of the Easter story. Before Jesus was arrested in the garden, where are the disciples? They're with him, and he says, hey, I'm telling you guys, this is an important night for me. I got a lot going on. I really need you here with me. You ever had a moment where you just needed a friend with you, right? Can you just come over? Can you just stay on the phone with me? But they all fall asleep. And he comes back over, and he gets them back up and says, hey, guys, I really need you right now. Can you pray? Can you just be here to encourage me right now? And they all fall asleep, right? And then a big commotion happens, and they all wake up, and it's a big commotion. Most of them just scatter and run at that point and just disappear, and you don't see them anymore at all. They're gone. They're not in the Easter story anymore from that point. John is there through the whole time, but if you read through the story, what you'll see is that John had some sort of in the high priest's court. I don't know who it was. I don't know what his relationship was, but he was able to hang out in there and sort of remain incognito the entire time. So it's not like he was some bold, oh, I'm here with Jesus. No, he was able to sort of sneak in and slip in the back of the crowd without anybody knowing he didn't belong there, right? We'll get to Peter in a minute. So that's what happens the whole time that Jesus is going through a sham trial, the whole time that he is beaten and he is flogged. None of them are there with him. They've all run and scattered by that point. None of them are a part of this. None of them are there on his way up to the cross. And none of them are there except for John when he is crucified. Do you think they had any regrets about that? Do you think they regretted falling asleep there in the garden? Do you think they regretted not standing by his side? I mean, Peter had stood up and said, hey, everybody on these other turkeys might leave. I never will. And such a bold proclamation had such a bold fall after that, didn't it? He's even scared of a little girl. Do you think that they had a thought of, we should have been on trial with you, Jesus? Do you think they had a moment where it said, where they thought to themselves, I wish to God I was there being flogged right alongside you? Do you think maybe they thought, I wish I could have been the one to carry the cross for him as he went up that hill? Yeah. There was a lifetime of regret building in their life. And you can almost sort of see and picture this moment on the day of Easter and resurrection where there was this conviction that set in, and there was this mixture of conviction over the regrets, but also this other sense of resolution that said, I will never back down ever again. Because there is nothing to be afraid of. Because everything they did to him, he still came walking out of the grave. And if I had to do it over again, I'd be flogged right alongside. And so later on, when the very same people who had Jesus beaten said, we're going to beat you too, they said, sign me up, because I bailed on this one time before, I'm not bailing again. And I think that is the reason why they rejoiced. It's almost like as if they got a do-over, right? And they rejoiced out of there, and it says they were rejoicing because they've been counted now worthy of having suffered disgrace for his name. Before they weren't worthy only because they chose to bail in the midst of the suffering. That's the only reason why they weren't worthy, because they chickened out. They walked away. And you notice, if you go back, my favorite story in all of Scripture is John 21, where God comes to Peter, or Jesus comes to Peter on the beach, and he says, listen, I know you turned tail and ran. I know you denied me three times. So three times I'm going to ask you, Peter, do you agape me? And he says, no, I phileo you. I don't really love you selfishly and sacrificially. I just saw what that really is on display at the cross. I don't love you like that. You know that. And he says, come on, Peter, do you agape me? I know it's in you. And he's like, no. You know where I'm at. I'm the kind of guy who's going to turn tail and run. So Jesus says, okay, do you just phileo me? That's fine. We can start there. And he says, yeah, that's where I'm at. He says, okay, I know. But I know you, Peter. And eventually, one day, you're going to be led to a cross, and you're going to willingly go. I can see that in you. I know that's who you are. And every one of those disciples followed suit, and it's almost like it became a badge of honor to suffer. And you see this very same thing carry over in the life of Paul, because Paul was one of the guys who was out there persecuting the Christians and causing all the pain, suffering, and loss, and agony. He was there holding the coach when there's the very first person who dies for the faith. He's there watching over and approving it all and sort of commissioning the whole thing. And later on, when Paul realizes the error of his ways, he looks back and he's almost like he has this envy over the disciples who are there suffering for the name of Jesus right there in that time. And he says, God, I just long and I wish I could be there too. So when he's writing to the Philippians, he says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I just want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. And I want to participate in his sufferings. It's like he wanted to go down that path. Anybody ever said, God, I want to suffer? Any sickos in the room, right? No, that's not a prayer any of us have ever uttered. God, I want to suffer like you did. No, I'll take a little bit of, just give me a taste, right? Just a taste. Like whenever somebody says, hey, you want to try this? You're like, it doesn't look so good. Just have a taste. Okay, God, just give me a little taste of the suffering so I can say, hey, I've been there, I've done that, and I can move on, and I can act like as if I'm part of the crowd, right? Just, you know, smack me on the back maybe. I don't know. I don't want to do the whole flog. But he says, I want to participate in the suffering and become like him in his death. You know why he says that? Because I want to somehow attain the resurrection of the dead. I want to know what it's like on Easter morning and experience that for myself, where God does something like that in my life, because God's promised that he would, and I want to experience that firsthand. And later on, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he says, we have this treasure in a jar of clay, just showing how fragile his body is, so that the all-surpassing power can be shown to you that it's from God and not us. We are hard-pressed on every side. We're crushed but not perplexed. We're crushed and perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not abandoned. Struck down but not destroyed. He later on in the letter to them, he tells them exactly what he's describing here. And he says, what happened to me was I was beaten with rods. I was flogged. I was stoned. I was left for dead. They stoned me to the point where they thought I was dead, and I crawled back into town. I was shipwrecked, not once, not twice, but three times I was shipwrecked. And there's no AAA when you're shipwrecked out in the open ocean, right? There's no Coast Guard coming for you. There's no Navy. There's nothing out there. You're marooned on an island like you see in Pirates of the Caribbean. And there's no stash of rum somewhere to, you know, draw from. You're just there all alone. He says, this happened to me time and time again. I've been to the point where I had no food. I had no clothing. It was adequate for the environment. And also it was freezing cold. This is what my life has been like. And he says, but my light and momentary troubles. That's his description of all that junk I just mentioned. He says, our light and momentary troubles, they're just achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of it. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Not on what is temporary, but what is eternal. He says in there, he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus might be revealed in our body. What is he saying there? He's saying, I live every day in Easter. I live in the land of Easter every single day. I carry around every single day the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin and God rose him from the dead. And he promises the very same thing will happen in you and in me. And you will not truly be alive until you live in the reality of Easter. You will not be able to go through life of pain and suffering and loss and face death until you live in the reality of Easter. My favorite life verse, I've shared this with you multiple times, is Psalm 27:13. It says, I would have despaired. It's been an issue for me. That fog of despair has rolled into my life quite a few times. He says, I would have despaired if I did not believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord once again in my lifetime. Isn't that a great verse? However, there's one problem with that verse, and something I've always struggled whenever I share it with somebody, and that is I know too much scripture to share that verse without having some sense of a guilty conscience, okay? And what I mean by that is I know how Hebrews 11 ends. Now, on Easter 2012, I taught the Easter message from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is a really great passage, great chapter If you grew up in church and you went to Sunday school as a little kid, all the stories you learned back then are talked about in Hebrews 11. I mean, you got Noah in the ark, you got Daniel in the lion's den, you got Moses parting the Red Sea, all those stories you read about in children's church. And it's just this one story after another about how these people trusted in God and God came through, and then this guy trusted in God and God came through, and this guy trusted in God and God came through, and you're like, yes, that's the life I want, because I would have despaired if I didn't believe that God wouldn't come through for me just like he did with all those people. And that's why we teach all those stories to the kids. However, he ends sort of like Hebrews chapter 11. He says, well, before you think this is an infomercial for Jesus, I just want to let you know, results not typical. Right? And he says this, he says, but there were others who were tortured, who refused to be released. They faced jeers and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. And I read that and I was like, I've only heard of that happening at a magic show. I didn't know that actually happened to people, but it's in the Bible. Others were killed by the sword. They went around wearing sheepskins and goatskins. He's even making fun of their clothing, I guess. He says they were destitute, persecuted, mistreated. He says, you know, the world was not worthy of them. I think about some people who have suffered unjustly in our own world, and I think to ourselves, the world was not worthy of them. It says, they wandered in the deserts and in the mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. In other words, they were always on the run. They were always afraid for their life. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. That's why when I share Psalm 27:13, sometimes I feel like as if I'm leaving out the whole truth. I would have despaired if I did not believe I would see the goodness of the Lord once again in my lifetime. See right there, God's promised that once again in your lifetime, you will see his goodness come in. So you can have hope in God, because this is only a season and good times are coming. And in the back of my mind, there's that thing, yeah, but tell them about the others. What if they're one of the others? And some of you right here are like, I think I'm the others, because that thing hasn't happened yet for me. I just seem to go from one thing to another, to another, to another, to another. I'm clearly part of the results not typical crowd of the others. But there's two things I left out in this passage when he talks about these others. They didn't receive what was planned. He says, none of this happened. He says, why? So that they might gain an even better resurrection. You ever thought what it was like to be Lazarus coming back out of the tomb? Think about that for a minute. Like, why'd y'all do this to me? I was doing all good, and y'all brought me back out here for this? Anybody ever seen one of the Ice Age movies where Scrat dies and goes to Acorn Heaven, right? And he's just loving it, having a ball there. He's swimming. He's having a great time. He's right there about to bite into this golden acorn, loving life. And then all of a sudden, Sid, the sloth, does CPR on him and resuscitates him and yanks him out of heaven in the paradise he's in, right back into this cesspool we live in, and he's wanting to kill Seth or kill the sloth. He's like, ah, why did you do this to me? Lazarus is like, I was living my best life. Why'd y'all bring me back? He says, their hope was in a better resurrection. And he says, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with them they might be perfect. See, a lot of us long for a perfect world where there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. And God says, that world exists, it's just not on this side of eternity. And for some of us, for most of us, for all of us, to live in the light of Easter is that our ultimate hope is in a better resurrection. And when you begin to see that this life is about nothing more than a loving relationship with Jesus Christ that you'll enjoy for all eternity, because death is not the end and everybody lives somewhere forever. This life is about a loving relationship with God, and that is the only framework that you could possibly have that will ever help you make sense of any kind of suffering. Pain, loss, death will destroy every other worldview about what this life is all about and leave your life in shambles. My life, as I know it, began in 2012. That's when my wife passed away. It was 4 months to the day after I preached out of this passage. And God had drilled down this message in me so deep. It's as if he was saying, you got to know this. You can't just teach this and walk away from it. You have to live this out, because I'm bringing the pain. And unless you live in light of the reality of Easter every day, that your ultimate hope is in a resurrection, this is going to take everything out of you. My hope for you this Easter is that through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection that followed, that death for you will be over. And you'll be free to live a new life. That's why if you go on our website, there are no sermons from prior to 2012. They're not there. Because for me, life began in 2012. That's when I began to really understand life and really understand what it means to live Easter, not just celebrate it once a year. Will you join with me as we close our time out in prayer? Father, I thank you, Lord, for your suffering, for your death, for your loss, for the tragedy of the cross. At the same time, I ask, Lord, that you would forgive myself and every one of us every time we doubt your purposes, your plans. For you've given us such great evidence and such great proof that even in the midst of suffering and pain and loss, you can bring true beauty out of ashes. That the seeds that were planted there with great tears and sorrow at the cross have brought forth a harvest of joy for all time and for all people, for all nations, that we can share and experience this morning. So, Father, may the reality of the resurrection and the reality of Easter be not something we celebrate once a year, but the reality and the truth that we live in every day. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.